This morning, take your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. This morning, I'm going to read the first 9 verses, Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. And I promise you, we're not going to go into anything from Hal Lindsey or Left Behind. We're not going to speculate who's who in the zoo. That's not my intention. But I do want to read what I want to bring forth here this morning within a context. Revelation 13, 1 to 9. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now we do know, based on chapter 12, that the dragon that's referred to here in verses 2 is not Tyrannosaurus Rex, but Satan. And if you are a good student of the Old Testament, you will notice that the beast that is described in verses 2 seems to be a patchwork of those beasts that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, which Nebuchadnezzar sees as a metal statue in Daniel chapter 2. And I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. See verses 3? Back in the late 60s, early 70s, that was interpreted as JFK coming back from the dead. Was he not shot in the head? The teaching went. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And lo and behold, we find out that Nero, when he waged war against the Christians, following the great fire that he himself had lit by his servants and those who were under him while he was in Greece, his reign of terror on the saints lasted exactly 42 months. Nero died on June the 6th, 68 AD, back up 3.5 years. And that will bring you to the events following the great fire in Rome and the persecution of God's people by that beast who is being described here. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb. Get this, underline, slain before the foundation of the world. So therefore, the great eternal plan of redemption is hinted at, because before creation was brought forth, the names of God's elect were written in a book. Notice when? Before the foundation of the world. And there's your eternal plan of redemption, conceived within the mind of the Godhead before God said, Let there be, in Genesis 1. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Now people will read these 9 verses, and all that their mind's going to be captivated is on identifying the beast, this first beast of Revelation 13. And they will come up with all kinds of ideas and all kinds of concoctions. And yet they're going to read that verse 8 and simply read it and pass over it without giving it much thought or much attention. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, notice, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. And there's not a period. We have a continuation here. Slain from the foundation of the world. And so this plan, conceived in the mind of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, this great plan to rescue an innumerable number of people from every nation, tongue, and people, and kindred under heaven, was something already conceived in the mind of the eternal God and the eternal Godhead before Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So far in this mini-series, we have brought two serious implications due to Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand. Quickly, by way of review, the first implication that we brought to the table was that God's word is true, God keeps his promises, and we can trust whatever Christ taught, said, and predicted, to include the prophecy of his coming and judgment in Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, and everything that he gave in the Olivet Discourse, and everything that he gave to his servant John, as is outlined in the book of the Revelation. God's word is true. God does keep his promises. And above all, everything that Christ said or taught or touched upon, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, whether it's the kingdom parables of Matthew 13, whatever Jesus said, whatever Jesus warned, the judgments that he uttered in Matthew 23, we can take all those to heart. We can take all those to the bank with interest acquired. We truly have a more sure word of prophecy versus signs and wonders and visions and even a mountaintop experience as Peter, James, and John experienced there in Matthew chapter 17. When Peter writes in 1 Peter and he relates that mountaintop experience, he contrasts that experience with the scriptures. And what does he say in comparison with the mountaintop experience and with the scriptures? We have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure, more stable than many today who seek for what? Signs, wonders, visions, and all kinds of subjective experiences to be their guide, and not the scriptures, something that is written, something that has been proven, something that is sure, something that is trustworthy, something that is full of integrity, something that comes with authority, because this is the very mind of God expressed by print on page. Secondly, Jesus' promise of his coming of the Holy Spirit was fully realized on its appointed day, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Those are the first two implications that we brought to the table here this morning about the ascension of Christ, which is somehow just given a glancing blow or a glancing mention, and then we go off with the rest of the so-called liturgical calendar until we get to ourselves to the Ember months and relive all the happy holidays. Well, beloved, there's more to the ascension of Christ than just the simple fact that he ascended to the Father's right hand. We do believe that. The early confessions of faith proclaim that. The Bible records it faithfully. But all that we're doing in this series is to bring forth to the table the what of. What about the ascension? Why is it that important? What about the ascension? So he sits at the Father's right hand. So what? What does that mean to me? What does that mean to the sinner? Well, today's next installment will be focused on the eternal plan of the ages. Not seven dispensations where God gives man a new challenge and man's going to mess it up and God got to come to the planet and destroy everything and then come up with a new dispensation, find another poor soul or another poor nation to play with, give them his commands, watch them flub up and trip over their tongues and trip over their feet. God must come in judgment and then do it over and over and over again. Do you ever stop and realize about the millennial? It starts off great, but it ends in what? Another war. So much for a paradise. so much for a perfect golden age on earth, where even the millennial ends in a disaster at the end, when the devil is able to rally and draft another army to resist God Almighty once again. How foolish. The plan, the eternal plan of the ages that I'm bringing forth here this morning, is not seven bubbles on some chart, but I'm here to tell you about an eternal plan being fully realized. God's eternal plan to save a unique people for God Himself. God's great plan of rescue for His elect people from before the foundation of the world. Notice first off the words found in Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The words here imply that Christ's salvation and the names of those listed in that book of life was already fixed in God's mind and a plan prior to the creation and even prior to the eventual fall of man. Well, the question is this the only place where that plan before the foundation of the world is ever recorded or ever mentioned? Are we just stuck with Revelation 13:8, that last phrase, slain from the foundation of the world? We're just going to hang our hat on that one peg and call it good here this morning? That this eternal plan of the ages to save a unique people by God for Himself, for His pleasure, His glory, and for their good is only found here in sacred scripture? No way. So the time allotted to us here this morning, we're going to take a journey. The question is, are you ready to get on the bus and take a journey with your pastor through scripture? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Now, you may want to jot these down and maybe someday put them in the margin next to Revelation 13:8 to show to others as well as to yourself that this eternal plan of redemption here found in Acts chapter 2. Here we're looking at Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost following the fulfillment of our second implication, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Notice the word you, meaning that there were those in the audience on that day who were eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus publicly, and in all likelihood was in that angry mob who cried for His blood 50 days earlier. Remember, 50 days earlier was what? The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that ran for 7 days. And what did God's law require all the Jewish males to do? To be in Jerusalem at the temple on three set feast days. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so guess what? These people to whom Peter is speaking, 50 days earlier, probably witnessed Jesus' trial before Pilate, and in all likelihood was fired up by the religious leaders to cry for His blood before Pontius Pilate. Many people don't make that connection. These are the same people who were there 50 days earlier. They didn't leave to go home. They had to stay because 50 days later was another date on their calendar that required every Jewish male over a certain age to be front and center in Jerusalem. That's why you have the word you. by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. There's the proof that the audience to whom Peter was now speaking on this day, 50 days earlier, and many could go further back than that, probably during the whole 3.5 years of his public ministry, those who lived in Jerusalem, him being delivered, here it comes, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, there's the eternal plan of redemption, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holded of it. Here, Peter makes reference to the fact that everything that had transpired 50 days ago, the passion of the Christ, his betrayal, the price bargained for his life, the scattering of his flock to save their own hide, his beard being plucked, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, hands and feet pierced, counted among the transgressors in his death, buried in a rich man's tomb, a borrowed tomb. And those words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of that, according to Peter, was already determined in the counsels of the eternal Godhead by the foreknowledge of God before time. And therefore, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, giving up his life that we might live, and shedding his blood as the price to ransom us from the slave market of sin, and when he cries with triumph and victory, it is finished. And the veil in the temple torn from top to bottom, not bottom to the top, not man striving to heaven, but God leaving heaven and coming to earth. And then Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, a wall that was built up by man was now demolished by Christ, where Jew and Gentile now brought together in one new man, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that spiritual temple, that holy nation of kings and priests. 1 Peter chapter 2. All of that, according to Peter, and according to your Bible, was conceived in the very mind of the eternal Godhead before the first stars were thrown in space. So therefore, God's love for you is eternal. God's love for you and his desire to make you one of his own children by adopting you, a prior enemy and a prior rebel to his kingdom and to his kingly rule, a prior criminal in the eyes of heaven, he has chosen to set his love and affection on you and to adopt you into his family. Was not conceived in the mind of God when you were brought into a saving relationship with Christ. No, no. Nor was it conceived and made sure when you got baptized as a believer. No, no. Nor was it conceived in the mind of God the Father, Son, and Spirit when Christ went to the cross. No, no. It was not even conceived in the mind of God when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. No, no. not even conceived in the mind of God when David wrote Psalm 22, not even conceived in the mind of the Godhead when Isaiah penned Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant of the Almighty. It wasn't even conceived when God gave the law atop Mount Sinai. It was not even conceived in the mind of God when Noah and his family and all the critters left the ark. Not even conceived in the mind of God when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit and shoved a fist in the face of Almighty God. No, no. Not even conceived in the mind of God when God breathed life into Adam and Adam became a living soul. I'm here to tell you that the love of God that He has for you was conceived in the mind of the Father and the Son and the Spirit before God spoke anything into existence. That's how much He loves you. With an eternal love. With an unconditional love. At that. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's consider what Paul writes here. Well-known passage. I imagine most people have memorized it, if they do memorize scripture, and many have may even have this on a wall plaque or on a 3x5 card, maybe stuck to a fridge or stuck to a mirror in someone's bathroom. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, what does scripture say? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, notice the tense, who are the called, past tense, according, notice, to whose purpose? Not yours, not the churches, not the preachers, not the popes, not the Protestant pope, but notice His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, meaning for whom He did love before time, He also predestinated to be conformed, to be chiseled, to be fashioned to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, notice, before time, then in time He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He had, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who in the world can be against us or you? Notice this purpose, this plan of the ages. There's not some outworking of seven dispensations where God puts man on trial to watch man stumble and bumble and fall, and then God must come and do some form of judgment and then start the whole clock over again. That's blasphemous. The only place you find seven dispensations in your Bible text is in the Scofield Reference Bible, where they interject it into the very text itself, adding to God's word, which brings the pronouncement of God's judgment on such people. But the plan that I'm talking about is the eternal plan of redemption, where God moved only because He wanted to, not because He had to, out of pure love and mercy and grace and condescending love, unconditional love, looked upon fallen humanity that would eventually fall because of Adam's fall. And God made choice among the fallen sons of Adam. Beloved, listen carefully. If God sent all of us to hell, He would be holy and justified in His actions. If God never saved one of Adam's fallen sons or daughters, God would be justified and vindicated in His holiness and righteousness to have condemned all of us to a devil's hell. But no. Only known to God before the foundation of the world, we're being told, His purpose, His plan was to save and rescue and call and choose and save a unique, peculiar people unto Himself. And if you're here this morning, I have some great news for you. Great news. God's love for you, yes, was demonstrated at the cross. Yes. God's love for you was demonstrated by the fact the tomb remains empty and Christ has risen and has ascended to the Father's right hand. Dispensing what? The outpouring of the Spirit. And what else does Jesus do from his high seat of exaltation? He dispenses everlasting life to those whom he calls in time. And the Father chooses in time to adopt them into his family. Individuals who were once criminals, rebels, thieves, and robbers against the Most High. He condescends and finds us where we're at and lifts us out of the mire and places us, as David said, on a sure, rocky foundation. And that rock is Christ. As we look at Romans 8, turn with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1 as a side note or as a cross-reference. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice these words found in verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So notice the apostle Peter here was ministering not to those in Rome, but he seems to be ministering to those living in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Notice your election according to the foreknowledge or to love beforehand. When did God choose to love you? At the cross? No, that's where that love was demonstrated. I know, God chose to love you when he saved you. No, that's when that salvation was applied and given to you. Yes. God chose to love you when you were conceived in your mother's womb. No. God chose to love you before time, space, and matter were brought into being. The foreknowledge of God, to love beforehand, to love before. Notice, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Beloved, did you get something? Did you notice something in verse 2? The Trinitarian aspect of your salvation. God the Father doing the choosing. God the Father loving before time. God the Father calling out a people for himself. And then God the Holy Spirit in time on earth while you lived out your life from day to day. When finally that day arrived on God's calendar to call you and to bring you into his loving embrace. And notice the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, we have some in the professing church who look upon the blood of Christ as something to be offensive, something to be ashamed. Some go so far as to redefine that word blood and make it mean something else. Well, beloved, I got news for you. In the Greek text, there's one word used for death and there's another word used for blood. And the word used here is not the word for death. It is the word used for blood, that stuff that flows through your veins. Notice, God the Father did the choosing. God the Holy Spirit is the one who separates us by quickening us, and then causing us to be one of those holy ones, one of those set apart people, one of those unique people. And it's all based and it's all grounded upon what? The blood of Christ. His shed blood. Well, there's three verses so far that we can add to Revelation 13 and 8. Are there any more? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So, beloved, the next time you hear a pastor or a preacher or a Sunday school teacher teaching on the life and the ministry of Christ, and they give just a glancing message or a glancing blow on the ascension of Christ, may this mini-series be freshly called upon by your memory, so that you can fill in the gaps and fill in the richness of what that ascension means and implies, when most preachers give just that glancing mention of the glancing blow that Christ sits at the Father's right hand, and then they simply press on with something else to tickle men's ears. Try to remember what I'm sharing with you from Scripture on the implications of that ascension. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So notice in verses 6, there's something that the Bible calls the wisdom of this world. And we're seeing that wisdom of the world here lately in our country really being put into practice. Have you noticed the recent rioting and the flag burning and the toppling down of statues and the defacing of monuments and the disrespect for law enforcement officers and agents? Have you noticed the looting and the stealing and the hate and the envy and the murderings and the killings and just nothing but pure darkness? Have you noticed that in the past couple of weeks, as everything in this nation is like a pot that simply has overboiled? Have you noticed? Well, guess what? That is the fruit on the tree of what the Bible calls the wisdom of this world. But we're not left hopeless. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God. Now get this. Underline. In a mystery. Now notice there's a comma. Mystery. What mystery? Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained, underline, before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mystery? What mystery? What mystery? What is Paul referring to? Well, one thing we can say that he gives us in that verse 7, whatever this mystery is, when was it conceived? Before the world began. Well, can we go anywhere in the Bible to find out what this mystery is? Are we left in the dark? Are we going to grope in a fog or in a mist? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to Ephesians 3. What mystery? What mystery? Now, there are so many mysteries found in the New Testament. There's even the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, seen of angels. 1 Timothy 3:16. That's one mystery that's kind of revealed to us. But beloved, there's another mystery. Another mystery that Paul tells us about. And I think this is the mystery that he's referring to there way back in 1 Corinthians 2 and 7. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So he's directing these words to Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, and that's not a little bubble that's going to last for so many years, but a stewardship. God has given Paul a responsibility. He's like God's steward on earth back then to do God's bidding and to take his calling and run with it as he does. And as he says, before his head comes off, I ran a race and I ran well. I've done my job. I've done my calling. Henceforth, there's a crown waiting for me. Check it out, 2 Timothy chapter 3 or 4. How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, now we got more information. It's called the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. That's the Old Testament era. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's the New Testament covenant period. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and partakers of his promise in Christ, which we are now learning was devised in the mind of the Godhead before time by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, in this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is that mystery. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which, underline, from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now hang on to your seats, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Remember my series on sun, moon, and stars? Powers and principalities? We're not talking about physical, tangible objects here, but we're talking about the angelic host. Might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, an eternal purpose. Something conceived before time, in the very heart and soul and mind of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You know, there are those people who tell us that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. I used to believe that because that's what I was taught way back when I was 18 and 19 years old. I'm 67 now and have gone around the block several times to realize that that teaching has no biblical grounding or warrant at all. Matter of fact, that teaching was not even known in the churches for at least the first 18 centuries of church history. It didn't come on the scene until the 1820s and 30s by John Nelson Darby there in England. And then it was transported here to America, made popular by the Scofield Reference Bible, and then peddled off by Dallas Theological Seminary. And that poison has infiltrated the church ever since. What is Paul describing in this chapter 3? Matter of fact, chapter 3 is a continuation, since there's no division of chapters in the original text. This is a continuation of chapter 2, where he talks about the middle wall of partition being broken down, and Jew and Gentile, who are now believers in Christ, being fused together into one new man, one new body called what? The church. Can I ask you a question for you to also search on your own to be a Berean? What in the world was the controversy of Acts chapter 15? What was the controversy of Acts 15? What to do with these Gentile believers? Do they come to the door of Judaism first by way of physical circumcision, and then they can believe in Jesus, and then we can add them to the church? What was the church's response, led by James? No. That's not the gospel of grace. That would be the gospel of works. Beloved, chapter 3, what I just got done reading to you, without the verse and chapter division, is nothing more but a continuation of Paul's thought that actually goes all the way back, goes all the way back, starting with verse 11, my dear friends, of chapter 2. Check it out. So again, what is this great mystery? What is this great mystery that was conceived in the mind of the eternal Godhead before the stars twinkled and before the first brontosaurus ate his grassy green? God's love for a unique people. That God would save both Jew and Gentile, and in his good time, that body, that church, true Israel, would be presented to him as a most glorious church, without spot and without wrinkle. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that your salvation is no accident. You didn't stumble upon it. You didn't fall into it. God's love for you is eternal. God's unconditional love for you was given to you before the Big Dipper was put in space. Is there any more? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 7. For God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, you see that sound mind? That's in contrast to the wisdom of the world we saw way back in 1 Corinthians 2:7. You don't see Christians out, you don't see God's people out there in the street burning and looting and toppling over statues, burning churches, going into minority communities and destroying their businesses, their own livelihood. You don't see that going on by the hands of God's people. Why? Because we have a sound mind. We don't have the wisdom of this world. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, follow carefully, not according to our works, not by circumcision, not by baptism, not by church membership, not by Holy Communion, not by seven sacraments, not by a pilgrimage, not by kissing a relic or burning a candle, but according to his own purpose and grace, underline, which was given us, the elect, that peculiar people, the ones whom God has chosen to adopt in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now remember the passage in Ephesians 3, the mystery that was once hid but now revealed? Next verse. But is now made manifest, now made known, now put on display by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and had brought life and immortality to light through what? The gospel. Unto whom I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of whom? The Gentiles. What does Ephesians 3:1 say? Paul was what? Your prisoner, sent to whom? The Gentiles. The church. I believe that's all the verses I could find that very clearly and specifically noted that the eternal plan of redemption that Jesus fulfilled and realized and purchased and paid for on the cross, established and then proven to be accepted by the Father by his resurrection, and now his ascension to the Father's right hand. Beloved, it is Jesus Christ who not only whose words you and I could trust and go to the bank, first implication, but it's the same Jesus who sent the Spirit and outpoured the Spirit, second implication, is the same one who from the same seat, from the same throne, at the Father's right hand, third implication, dispenses everlasting life to his elect. And all that before time. Listen as I close. Beloved, stop and think. Genesis 3:15, we have a promise. The first promise given to our first parents. That one would come who would crush the serpent's head. But in the process of crushing the head, he would suffer a minor blow to his heel. That's the cross. Then we see two sons coming before an altar with two offerings. One son is accepted, the other son is rejected. Then as you move through the scriptures, we find the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Job, always attached to an altar where they brought their sacrifices as the head of their home, as the patriarchal head of their home on behalf of their family. What did Job do the following morning after his sons and daughters had their little get-together all night? Just peradventure they had done something to offend God, he went off as their father and did sacrifice, and by way of covering their stupidity and the foolishness of the night before. And then that altar was then changed to a Passover meal one night in Egypt. Families were told on the 10th day to take in that offering, to take in that lamb, take in that goat, whatever. Give it several days of scrutiny. No cuts, no bruises, no scabs, no broken bones. Perfect to symbolize the ultimate Lamb of God who would come on the scene. And that night it was to be killed. That night its blood was to be taken and placed on the outside of the door and on top of the door. And that night when the death angel came and the firstborn and all of Egypt, to include man and beast, would die that night, the death angel, when he saw the blood, he passed over them. And then that Passover feast later became a tabernacle that could be put apart and put back together. And in that tabernacle were two rooms. One room, the Holy of Holies, could only be entered in by the high priest on one day of the year. And there man met with God and God met with man. And reconciliation was made, not by throwing ground beef on the mercy seat, but the sprinkling of blood to make a covering and atonement. And then there was an order of priests developed in time. And then there was this Levitical sacrificial system that came into play. And then David begins to amass all the raw materials for his son, King Solomon, to replace a tabernacle of animal skins to a building that could stand tall and free on firm ground, where there sacrifices and worship given to the one true God. And every one of those sacrifices, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, were nothing but types and shadows and pictures of the ultimate one who would come and would take all of those sacrifices, all of those offerings, all of those festival days, wrap themselves in one unique body, the God-man himself, and attach himself to a cross and pay the ultimate price. And then that first temple was destroyed, and then it was replaced with a second temple. And then finally, one day, on or around 30 AD, along the banks of the Jordan, was a man in camel skin eating honey and wild locusts, and his cousin comes forward. John the Baptist heralds that sounding blast. Behold, the Lamb of God who sponges away the sin of the world. And that blessed Lamb went into that water, was baptized, and then was anointed with God the Holy Spirit, who then took over the very life and ministry of Jesus Christ as the God-man. And then he went to Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, suffering, dying for criminals like ourselves. Buried with care and love, anointed with oils for the preservation of his body. Wept and mourned by women. And then 72 hours later, not a day and a half later, but 72 hours later, women came to a tomb that was empty. And they had some of the greatest news men have ever heard. He is risen. Then for those 40 days he spent with his disciples, teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then he departed from them. He ascended to the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. And there he receives his exaltation, his coronation, his crowning glory. And then sat at the Father's right hand with the keys of life and death in his hands. And all principalities, whether elect angels or fallen angels, do his bidding, to include the devil himself. He ascended to exaltation, and having all authority in heaven and on earth, he now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not half of a king, not a king in waiting, not sitting on the edge of the seat, but fully sitting in the seat as King, as Lord, and as head of his church and kingdom. But I want to offer you one more ditty, one more little tidbit. Turn to Titus 1. Turn to Titus 1. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, underline, promise, before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Beloved, all this points back to our first implication. Ready for this? Everything I just gave you, you're stuck with this. God's word is true. I just gave you the word of God. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you make excuses for it? Do you have to apologize for God and his word? Notice how all these implications seem to begin eventually to be woven together, and if you pull one out, it all unravels. At this point, back to my first implication, God's word is true. God's word has been preserved and has been fully justified in by Christ. Finally, three Bible facts settle the issue. A torn veil, never to be restitched. A smashed wall, never to be mended again. A book written to the Hebrews, check it out. And due to this implication, number two was made good just as well, the outpouring of the Spirit. Remove Jesus from his ascended position, and you have a Bible that can't be trusted. And you have no Holy Spirit given. And worst of all, no redemption yet secured. Because Christ sits at the Father's right hand, you can trust this book, and you can be led by the Spirit who now resides in you. And above all, you've just been told this morning that your salvation can be traced way back, before ever a star twinkled, before ever a sun shined, and before the moon ever went into a crescent shape. God's love for you is eternal and unconditional, way before all time, all space, and all matter. May his word be praised.